So if you have your Bibles, please open them with me to Isaiah 29. Isaiah 29, if you're new with us today, we've been in a series on Isaiah, and we're just going verse by verse to this great book from the prophet Isaiah. As you're turning there, I do want to mention to you that I hope that you're inviting people to the Easter service this Sunday. More people will be willing to come to an Easter service than almost any other service at a church, and so I hope you're taking advantage of that. I heard from one couple who's been going around and they've been baking cookies and taking them to their neighbors and also inviting them to church. And they said they've had a few doors shut in their face, which I don't know how you could shut the door in somebody's face when they've got cookies in their hand. But then others said, you know, we'd love to come. So I hope that you're doing that in your own way. Isaiah 29 is our text for the day. And the title of my sermon is God Will Fight for Your Heart. So let's read Isaiah 29 together. The Word of God says, "Ah, Ariel, Ariel, the city where David encamped, add year to year, let the feasts run their round. Yet I will distress Ariel, and there shall be moaning and lamentation, and she shall be to me like an Ariel. And I will encamp against you all around, and will besiege you with towers, and I will raise siege works against you, and you will be brought low. From the earth you shall speak, and from the dust your speech will be bowed down. Your voice shall come from the ground like the voice of a ghost, and from the dust your speech shall whisper. But the multitude of your foreign foes shall be like small dust, and the multitude of the ruthless like passing chaff. And in an instant, suddenly, you will be visited by the Lord of hosts with thunder and with earthquake and great noise, with whirlwind and tempest and the flame of a devouring fire. And the multitude of all the nations that fight against Ariel, all that fight against her and her stronghold and distress her, shall be like a dream, a vision of the night, as when a hungry man dreams, and behold, he is eating, and awakes with his hunger not satisfied, or as when a thirsty man dreams, and behold, he is drinking, and awakes faint with his thirst not quenched. So shall the multitude of all the nations be that fight against Mount Zion. Astonish yourselves, and be astonished. Blind yourselves, and be blind. Be drunk, but not with wine. Stagger, but not with strong drink. For the Lord has poured out upon you a spirit of deep sleep, and has closed your eyes, the prophets, and covered your heads, the seers. And the vision of all this has become to you like the words of a book that is sealed. When men give it to one who can read, saying, 'Read this,' he says, 'I cannot, for it is sealed.' And when they give the book to the one who cannot read, saying, 'Read this,' he says, 'I cannot read.' And the Lord said, 'Because this people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men, therefore, behold, I will again do wonderful things with this people, with wonder upon wonder. And the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the discernment of their discerning men shall be hidden. Ah, you who hide deep from the Lord your counsel, whose deeds are in the dark, and who say, 'Who sees us? Who knows us?' You turn things upside down. Shall the potter be regarded as the clay, that the thing made should say of its maker, 'He did not make me,' or the thing formed say of him who formed it, 'He has no understanding?' Is it not yet a very little while until Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful field, and the fruitful field shall be regarded as a forest? In that day the deaf shall hear the words of a book, and out of their gloom and darkness the eyes of the blind shall see. The meek shall obtain fresh joy in the Lord, and the poor among mankind shall exult in the Holy One of Israel. For the ruthless shall come to nothing, and the scoffers cease, and all who watch to do evil shall be cut off, who by a word make a man out to be an offender, and lay a snare for him who reproves in the gate, and with an empty plea turn aside him who is in the right. Therefore thus says the Lord, who redeemed Abraham, concerning the house of Jacob: Jacob shall no more be ashamed, no more shall his face grow pale. For when he sees his children, the work of my hands in his midst, they will sanctify my name. They will sanctify the Holy One of Jacob, and will stand in awe of the God of Israel. And those who go astray in spirit will come to understanding, and those who murmur will accept instruction." Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we come to you this morning and we submit our hearts and minds and lives to your word. We pray that your spirit would take your word and do your work in our hearts and lives like only you can do. Father, we pray today in the words of Ezekiel that you would take out our heart of stone, that you'd give us a heart of flesh. Lord, if anybody came in this room this morning with a hard heart toward you and toward the things of you, maybe they're a non-Christian, oh God, their heart is hard to you, we pray that you would remove their hard heart and give them a heart of flesh that feels once again. And Father, as Christians, let our hearts not grow hard today. We pray that you do this in your name, in the name of your son, Jesus. Amen. Melissa and I, when we dated, we began dating when we were seniors in high school, and we dated for 5.5 years before we got married. So we started dating in January of 2001. We were seniors in high school. We went to two different high schools in the Birmingham area, and we met through church, and we fell in love and all those kinds of things. But we waited until after we graduated college to get married. So for 5.5 years, we dated. And for about 3 of those years, we did the long-distance relationship dating, which I don't recommend for anybody. You should just go ahead and get married before you have to do that. But while I was in college in one place and she was in college in another place, we were about 4 hours apart, and we dated long distance. But there was a period of time in that 5.5 years, for about 5 months, where we were broken up. And I won't go into all the details of that because it would bore you, but we were broken up for about 5 months toward the end of our dating relationship there. And one day, I just was hit with how miserable I would be without her in my life. You ever been there? And so I just started going all out to win the heart of Melissa Palmore back to myself. I mean, I pulled out all the stops. I would call her and leave. She would not answer the phone. And I would leave voice messages on her phone where I would play the guitar and sing her love songs. Cheesiest stuff you've ever heard. One day, I just had enough, and I upped and made the 4-hour trip. I skipped all my classes at Union and made the 4-hour trip down to her house in Pinson, Alabama, and showed up unannounced on her doorstep, only they weren't home. So I waited for like 2 or 3 hours sitting outside, locked out of her house on her doorstep. And when they came home, I had given her some flowers, and I read her a poem that I wrote on the way. And I fought long, and I fought hard to win her heart back. And so finally she gave in. I don't know if it's because I just exhausted her or if she actually started loving me again, but I want you to know this morning that if your heart has strayed from God, God will fight in much the same way to get it back. Amen. It's not exactly the same. God's not a beggar like I probably was at that time. God's not desperate. God's not going to be lonely without you. He is self-sufficient. But God does love you, and he loves you so much that when your heart strays away from him, he will pursue you, and he will come and get you, and he will fight you, if necessary, to get your heart back. He knows that it's only when we love him and are devoted to him that we flourish as we were created to flourish. So the truth that our passage teaches this morning in Isaiah 29 is this, that when our heart strays from God, God fights to get it back. I want to ask you this morning, has your heart ever wandered from God? Has your heart ever strayed from God? Do you ever just lose your hunger, for example, for the Word of God? Do you ever lose your desire, heartfelt desire, to pray? Do you ever come to worship and you still sing all the same songs, but your heart's just not in it and it's just not very meaningful to you anymore? You ever just been to the place like that where your just heart wasn't in it? And maybe it's not because you don't like God. Maybe it's just because you've gotten busy. And maybe you've just gotten busy with your marriage and with your kids and with work and going to your kids' ball games. And it's not that you dislike God. It's just that he's not really on your radar. Friends, I want you to know this morning, that's what it looks like for a heart to wander and stray from God. And the truth of the text this morning is, if that is you, then God will fight to get your heart back and take it back. Until we come to the place where we can say with the psalmist, "Whom have I, Lord, in heaven but you? And on earth there is nothing I desire besides you. My strength and my heart may fail, but you, O God, are the strength of my heart, and you are my portion and treasure forever." Until we get to that place, God will pursue us and bring us there. So notice with me in our passage what our text has to say about that. In our text, in Isaiah 29. Notice first of all with me that we're given in verses 1 through 8 the reality of this fight. The reality of the fight. The reality of the fact, as we'll see, that God will fight for our straying hearts. Notice what it says. First of all, in verses 1 through 4, we see that God, if necessary, will even fight us to regain our straying hearts. Notice what it says in verse 1. Speaking to his people Israel, particularly the city of Jerusalem, he says in verse 1, "Ah, Ariel, Ariel." Now, this is not a Disney reference, okay, if you're wondering. Oh, cool, this is going to be a sermon about Disney today. It's not. The word Ariel is a Hebrew word for altar hearth. The word Ariel is the Hebrew word for the place on the top of the altar, the flat surface where they would slay an animal, and the blood of that animal would be poured out on that altar hearth and then consumed by the fire as an offering of worship to God. And he calls his people in Jerusalem, Ariel, to hint in on the fact that they were still, as we see in verse 2, they were going through all the religious motions of temple sacrifice and worship, but as we learn later in verse 13, their hearts were far from it. Ah, Ariel, the city where David encamped, add year to the year, let the feasts run their round. The people of God in Isaiah's day were still going through all the religious activities and motions of the feast and the festivals and temple worship and sacrifice on the altar and worship of God. They were going through all the religious motions. What verse 13 says is they were drawing near to God with their lips. But, as we'll see, their hearts were far from Him. So, what is God going to do about that? Verse 2. Yet, even though you go through all your religious motions, yet I will distress Ariel, and there shall be moaning and lamentation, and she shall be to me like an Ariel. God is getting ready to distress him. Now we know, because we know the historical context of Isaiah, we've seen that over the past several weeks, that the way he's going to do that, which he mentions down in verse 7 here, is through the nation of Assyria. He will bring the Assyrian Empire and their armies to bear on his people in Jerusalem and in Israel. And they will take them captive. And God will use the Assyrian army and the Assyrian king as this whip and disciplining rod in his hand to discipline his people and to fight against them, to distress them. But the emphasis here is that God will be doing it. Even though it's Assyria that he will use, God will be the one doing it. And he says at the end of verse 2, and you shall be to me like an Ariel. You shall be to me like an altar hearth. There is going to be a bloodbath here. And God is going to distress his people. And many of them will be slain. And he will purge his people. And they will become like an altar hearth where they will be sacrificed. Then notice what it says in verse 3. And I will encamp against you all around and will besiege you with towers and I will raise siege works against you. This is perfect description of what the armies of Assyria actually did. When God brought them there to Jerusalem and they took over the city and they besieged the city. Now, what's the purpose of all this? Notice what it says in verse 4. Here's the purpose of God in distressing his people and fighting against his people. It says in verse 4, and you will be brought low. They'll be humbled. From the earth you shall speak, and from the dust your speech will be bowed down. Your voice shall come from the ground like the voice of a ghost, and from the dust your speech shall whisper. Here's the purpose of God in fighting here against his people. In the words of verses 2 through 4, in besieging them and distressing them and bringing them low. The purpose of God in all of that is to humble them because they had come to the place in their life where they were pridefully living their life apart from God with lips that gave lip service to him but with hearts that were not devoted to him. And they were living their life the way they wanted to live it. They had become prideful thinking, yes, God has created me. But he doesn't know how best I should live my life. Yes, God is my creator, but I will be my own master. And in their pride, they were distancing their hearts and their devotion from God. And so God here is besieging them, distressing them. God is fighting against them. And here's what we learn from this. What Isaiah is telling us is this, that sometimes, in order to fight for us, God has to fight against us. Sometimes, in order to fight for us and for our heart's devotion and life's devotion, God actually has to fight against us. And you know the reason that is? Because sometimes we're our own biggest enemy. And God will defeat his enemies. But sometimes we are our own biggest enemy. We are our own biggest enemy. We are the ones keeping us from being fully devoted to God and receiving all the blessings from God that come with that. And God is committed to doing battle against that, even if it means fighting against us so that he might fight for us. This is kind of what Paul's talking about to the Christians in Colossians 3, verse 5. Notice what he tells them to do regarding their sinful nature and their sinful flesh and how they are to discipline themselves for godliness. He says in Colossians 3, 5 to the Christians, put to death what is earthly in you. And he goes on to talk about different sins and sinful lifestyles that distance us from God and to steal our heart's affections away from God. And the thing that we're to do is to put to death What is earthly in us? Now, here's the deal. If you, as a Christian, refuse to put to death what is earthly in you yourself, God will do it for you. God will come against you and put it to death for you. And it will be much more unpleasant when he does it for you, just in spite of you, than if he were to do it through you with your willingness. But he will put that to death. He will fight against us in order that he might fight for us. He's going to besiege Israel so that he might redeem her as part of her redemption. It's kind of like this, you know. We all know somebody, and we have people in our church, you probably have people in your family, who have battled against cancer. Cancer is one of those diseases in your body where eventually your body kind of turns on itself and becomes its own worst enemy. The cells in your body start to grow in such a way and do certain things in such a way that your own body's cells start to fight against you and become harmful to you. And so what happens is in these cancer treatments, what happens in cancer treatments is oftentimes the cancer treatments are directed in such a way that they are actually killing off some of your body's cells, some of your own cells, but they're doing it because those are the very things in you that are harming you. And here's the thing. The Bible says that sin is just like that. That sin that eats away at your heart and your life and causes you to have a heart that is far from God, like Israel here, that sin is a cancer within you. And if you don't get rid of it yourself, God will come against you and do it for you. He will do it for you because he loves you too much to leave you untreated in that way. He's fighting against us sometimes because he wants to save us from ourselves. That's what he's doing with Israel. But notice, God won't just fight against us in this battle to regain our heart's devotions and affection. He will also fight against our enemies. And that's what we see in verses 5 through 8. Notice what it says in verse 5. It says, "But the multitude of your foreign foes." Now he turns his attention to Israel's enemies. And for them, it was the Assyrian army. Now as Christians, we recognize that there is a much greater enemy than any earthly enemy out there. And that is the prince of the power of the air. The ultimate enemy. The serpent. And so as we read this, think about how the fact that God will defeat him as well. "But the multitude of your foreign foes shall be," God says, "like small dust, and the multitude of the ruthless like passing chaff. And in an instant, suddenly, you'll be visited by the Lord of hosts with thunder and with earthquake and great noise, with whirlwind and tempest and the flame of a devouring fire." One day, he's saying, God will do battle and fight against our enemy as well. They will be like dust that you just blow off. They will be like passing chaff that blows in the wind. The enemy is nothing for God. And so he's fighting against us because sometimes we're our own worst enemy. But make no mistake about it. He will also turn his attention one day to the ultimate enemy and fight against him as well. It says again in verses 7 and 8, "And the multitude of all the nations," think about Assyria and others here, "that fight against Ariel, all that fight against her and her stronghold and distress her, shall be like a dream, a vision of the night, as when a hungry man dreams, and behold, he is eating, and awakes with his hunger not satisfied." You ever had one of those dreams? It's like a really good dream, and you're about to just eat something awesome, and then you wake up, and you're like, "Oh, I wish I could have finished that dream." That's how it's going to be for the enemies of God. They think, "I'm about to consume these people." Assyria was thinking, "I'm about to consume these people." But God's going to wake them up from their dream. And then he goes on to say, as when a thirsty man dreams, and behold, he's drinking and awakes faint with his thirst not quenched, so shall the multitude of all the nations be that fight against Mount Zion. Israel's enemies, Assyria here, they were so certain of victory that they could taste it. And yet God is saying, "I will deliver you from your enemies, from your ultimate enemies, and I will fight against them, and in that day there will be nothing that will come against you and keep you from being my people." So here's what Isaiah is telling us. Whether it's the enemy within, our own worst enemy, or it's the enemy without, God is committed to going after and pursuing and winning back and fighting for our straying hearts. Anything within us, anything outside of us in the world, the flesh and the devil, that might be warring against us and causing us to stray from God, God will fight against and win a victory against. So first, we see the reality of the fight. I mean, isn't it just a great truth today that God cares about us enough not, if we're Christians, not to allow us to wreck our lives. I mean, even if you stray, he's not going to let you wander forever. He's going to bring you back. He's going to fight for you against the devil, against the enemy within. Whatever it takes, God will fight for your heart, for your devotion, for your life. Notice with me, secondly here, we see in verses 9 to 12, the method of this fight. How is God going to fight against Israel so he can fight for them, to teach them their lesson, and to cause them to draw near to him with their hearts once again? Well, notice the method here we see in verses 9 to 12, and it's this. He's going to use the method in his discipline of spiritual confusion. Of spiritual confusion. You say, well, what do you mean, Pastor? Well, notice what he goes on to say in verse 9. Now, this is not the only way. This is not the only method God uses to discipline his people, but it is one of the main ones. Spiritual confusion. Notice what he says in verse 9. He says to Israel, astonish yourself and be astonished. Blind yourselves and be blind. Be drunk, but not with wine. Stagger, but not with strong drink. All these metaphors that he's using are metaphors for confusion. And notice he says, so blind yourselves, be blind. You can't see where you're going to go. Astonish yourself, be astonished. You're bewildered. You can't tell what you're supposed to do. Stagger like a drunk man that's senseless and out of his senses, confused and disoriented. And he's saying that that's spiritually how Israel's going to be. Now, notice there that their spiritual confusion starts with them doing it to themselves. He says again in verse 9, astonish yourselves, be astonished. Blind yourselves and be blind. Here's what he's saying. Israel's sin was making them stupid. That should be put on a Christian t-shirt. Sin will make you stupid. This is what he's saying. Your sin that you have willingly chosen to commit out of your own free will is blinding you. It's making you spiritually drunk so that you don't understand what you're supposed to do. You're senseless. It's causing you to be confused. Our sin makes us fools and makes us blind and makes us like a disoriented drunk person. It kind of reminds me, speaking of Disney movies, it kind of reminds me of the movie Pinocchio. Remember when Pinocchio gets together and all these little boys are brought to Pleasure Island? Remember that? And they bring Pinocchio and all the little kids to Pleasure Island, and it's like a fair where they can do anything that their hearts desire. They can go in, and they've got cigars they're passing out to all the toddlers and 5- and 6-year-olds, and they can go in, and they can just ransack the place, and they can go in, and they just do whatever their little hearts desire to do. And eventually, the plan, though, is eventually after engaging in all of those sinful things, anything their heart desires to do, they turn into donkeys. They turn into senseless beasts, and they take them off somewhere to do work in the salt mines. And so that's the picture of what sin does to us. Sin turns us into unthinking, senseless, confused beasts that can't see where they're supposed to go. And they're disoriented. That's spiritual confusion. And we do that to ourselves. But notice, God has a way of using that spiritual confusion to humble us, to teach us something, and to then recover us from that. Notice what it says in verse 10. It says, for the Lord has poured out upon you a spirit of deep sleep, and has closed your eyes, the prophets, and covered your heads, the seers. Notice, who is responsible here for their blindness? That's kind of a trick question. It's both Israel and God. Israel has blinded themselves with their sin, but then God takes that spiritual confusion and allows them to stay sort of in a spiritual coma of sleep, pours out upon them a spirit of deep sleep, and closes their eyes so that they remain in that state of spiritual confusion and receive all of the hardships that they bring on themselves, as a way to discipline them, and as a way to bring them to their senses. One of the ways, then, that God allows people to wander about in their spiritual confusion is by allowing them to stay blind. And notice here, one of the ways he does that is by making sure they don't have teachers and preachers that will preach the word to them so they can see. He says again in verse 10, the Lord has poured out upon you a spirit of deep sleep and has closed your eyes, the prophets, and your heads, the seers. These were the ones in Israel who were meant to bring the word of God to bear on people's lives so that they could see where they were to go. So it could be a lamp unto their feet and a light unto their path to bring understanding to their confusion. But God's going to cut off from them the ministry of the word and give them teachers and preachers who themselves are blind so that they won't come to their senses and be led further into their spiritual confusion and learn from all of the bad things that will happen to them. This is kind of what Jesus said about the Pharisees and scribes of his day and how they were leading blind Israelites in Jesus' own day. In Matthew 15, 14, he says that they, the Pharisees, they are blind guides. And if the blind lead the blind, both fall into a pit. And then notice what he goes on to say in verses 11 and 12 about this spiritual confusion. He says, and the vision of all this has become to you like the words of a book that is sealed. When men give it to one who can read, saying, read this, he says, I cannot, for it is sealed. And when they give the book to one who cannot read, saying, read this, he says, I cannot read. So the emphasis here is, even though light and truth is right there in the book, God's book, his word, a person who is in a state of spiritual confusion, the word of God for them, the Bible from them, for them is like a sealed book that they can't understand. And even though it is light, and even though it is a lamp to their feet and a light to their path, because of their spiritual confusion brought on by their sin and enabled and used as a tool by God, because of that, they cannot see the truths of the word of God. This is what Paul says about the fleshly man in 1 Corinthians 2, 14. He says, the natural person, the fleshly person who's not spiritual, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The reason some of you even today will leave this place having not understood the Word of God here might not just be because I made it confusing. It might be because of that. But it might also be because God is allowing you to stay in your spiritual stupor a little bit longer until you learn all the lessons that he wants you to learn. And so if there is anything within you saying, I need to give attention to the word of God and let it be a light unto my path, you need to grab hold of that today, unless it's too late. And so he tells them this method that God uses. God will allow us to stumble around in the dark if we've allowed our hearts to stray from him. One of the methods he will use to bring it back and to fight against us so that he might fight for us and redeem us is that he will allow us to wander around in spiritual confusion until we learn all sorts of lessons, until we come to the end of our rope. Ever been there? Ever been through seasons of your life when your heart was far from God and you look back now and you can see all the destruction and all the confusion and all of that, but then you think, but if it wasn't for that, I would have never come to the end of my rope and I would have never come to the end of myself. And I would have never gotten to the place where I saw for the first time how desperately I need God and how I need to call out to him. That's the way God does it. And that's the way he did it here with Israel. That's the way he still does it with us. So we see the method of the fight. But then notice a third truth with me in verses 13 through 16. This is the heart of the passage. And that is the reason for the fight. Why is God fighting against Israel here? And why will he do the same against us? Well, notice what it says in verses 13 through 16. Basically, the answer is because of their hypocrisy. Because of their hypocrisy. It says in verse 13, and the Lord said, because, in other words, here's the reason why I'm going to fight against you. Because this people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men. It's just words taught by men. They don't really fear me. They don't really love me. They aren't really devoted to me, though they say they are by the words of their mouth. They draw near with their lips and their words, but their hearts are far from me. And it's that hypocrisy, the hypocrisy of going through religious activities minus all the religious heart devotion that should accompany that. The hypocrisy of going through the motions of worship minus a heart that actually is worshiping God, it's that that causes God to come against us and to strip those things away and to get our attention and to fight for our hearts. God wants your heart today. He wants our hearts. This is a summary of everything that he wants. This is a summary of the whole law, Jesus said. Mark 12, verses 29 and 30, someone asked Jesus, what is the greatest commandment? What's really at the heart, in other words, of all the commands of God, of all the expectations of God for our lives, what is at the heart of it? Jesus said this. Jesus answered, the most important commandment is, hear, O Israel, The Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God. How? With everything. With everything. With all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. It's a picture of pure and unadulterated devotion and heartfelt love and devotion for God. That is the summary of everything God expects from His people, because it summarizes the whole law. And that's what Israel wasn't giving him. And so this is why God is fighting against him. This is the reason for the fight. This is the reason He's putting to death what is fleshly and earthly within us, because we are spiritual hypocrites. And because we do not draw near to God with our hearts. All of us are guilty of this to varying degrees. This was the difference, for example, to give you an illustration of this, between King David and King Solomon toward the end of Solomon's life. King David was, you know this phrase, a man after God's own heart, right? He was still a sinner, but he loved God and was fully devoted to God. Not in every specific moment, but overall, his heart was in tune with God's. But toward the end of his son Solomon's life, listen to what it says about Solomon, his son, contrasting him with David. It says in 1 Kings 11, verse 4, "For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away," notice, "his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father." See the emphasis there on Solomon's heart? And in not being wholly true to God, as was David's heart. That's what Jesus is saying when he says you should love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's what God, through the prophet Isaiah, is saying when Israel was not drawing near to God with their heart. They were being like Solomon and not like David, and God was going to fight against them to bring them to the place where they were more like David than Solomon, so that they could be a people after his own heart as well. And notice it goes on to say in verse 14, "Therefore, behold, I will again do wonderful things because your hearts are far from me," even though you're still religious. "Therefore, I will do wonderful things." These wonderful things were not good things for them, pleasant things. They were things of wonder that would make them stand of awe. They're kind of like the strange things that God's getting ready to do in chapter 28. Wonder upon wonder. "And the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the discernment of their discerning men shall be hidden." God was getting ready to do some wonderful, awe-inspiring things with his people. They weren't going to be pleasant, but they were going to be supernatural as he fought against them to regain their heart's affections. Now, here's what we have in verses 15 and 16. In verses 15 and 16, we see why Israel's heart was far from God. And we see why our hearts are often far from God as well. And that's what it says in verses 15 and 16. It says, "Ah, you who hide deep from the Lord your counsel, your plans, whose deeds are in the dark, and who say, who sees us, who knows us?" Here's the reason why Israel's heart was far from God. Here's a specific sin. They were hiding their plans and counsel from the Lord. Here's what that means. It means they wanted to do life their own way. They wanted to do life in their own life and live their own life by their own counsel, by their own plans, according to their own will, not according to the plans, counsel, and will of God. Because they had certain things they wanted to do that God forbid them to do, but that they still wanted to do. And so they were hiding their counsel from the Lord. In other words, they were living their lives their own way. And as a result, they were being prideful, and they were turning things upside down, verse 16 says. Notice what it says in verse 16. "You turn things upside down in this way. Shall the potter be regarded as the clay?" The potter is the one who forms the clay into a pot. "Shall the potter be regarded as the clay, that the thing made should say to his maker, he did not make me? Or the thing formed say of him who formed it, has he no understanding?" In other words, Israel, in saying, "God, I know you're my creator, I know you're the potter, but I'm going to do things my own way," they were turning things upside down, and they were becoming the potter themselves. And they were treating God as if he were the clay. And they were going to dictate to God how they were going to live their lives, not the other way around. That was pride. And whenever we do that, our hearts are far from God. Because the heart that says, "I will do things my own way, God, thank you very much," is a heart that is far away from God. And this is why there are people here today whose hearts are far from God. The reason you're here today and you don't love God, if you don't love Him, is because, more than likely, it's because you love your life and the way you want to do it yourself more than you love God and the way He wants you to do it. And that's blindness. It's blindness. And so God here is fighting against his people because of that. But what's interesting is, even though they had decided in their hearts, we're going to do things our own way, we're going to do things according to our own counsel and plans, forget about God, they were still, however, going through all the same religious activities. They were still, verse 1, letting the feasts run their rounds, all the feasts and celebrations, including drawing near to God at the place of the altar for worship. They were still, verse 13, drawing near to God with their mouth and honoring him with their lips. And so the problem here is that they didn't understand that God doesn't care about all of those things if he doesn't have our hearts. God didn't care about their feasts. God didn't care about their sacrifices. God didn't care about their lip service if he did not have their hearts. And brothers and sisters, this is so relevant for you and I today. Because the truth is, you and I can very easily get to the place in our lives where we're guilty of the very same thing. And we allow our hearts to wander away from God. And we become content with religious activity while being devoid of religious devotion. We become content with religious activity, but we're devoid of religious devotion. What Isaiah is saying to us today, and what he was saying to Israel, what he's saying to us, is that God doesn't care about the former without the latter. God doesn't care about our fancy little bulletins. And God doesn't care about our songs. And God doesn't care about our sermons. And God doesn't care about the prayers that we pray and our church attendance and Sunday school and all of that if our hearts are still far from him. He doesn't care about all those things, which are good things, which we should do, if our hearts are far from him in the middle of all of that. It's like the song we used to sing. There's an old worship song called The Heart of Worship. It says, when the music fades and all is stripped away, and I simply come to God, longing just to bring something that it's of worth that will bless his heart. It goes on to say, I'll bring you more than a song. For a song in itself is not what you have required. You look much deeper within. Through the way things appear, you're looking into my heart. So I'm coming back to the heart of worship. It's all about you. It's all about you, Jesus. I'm sorry, Lord. This ought to be our prayer. I'm sorry, Lord, for the things I've made it. When it's all about you, Jesus. This is what Paul is saying about love in 1 Corinthians 13. Verses 1 through 3, this is not just true about our love for other people. This is also true about our love for God. He says, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Now I know, because I'm a guy. I know there are probably some men out there today, especially men, maybe more than just men, but especially the men who are thinking, you know, Pastor, I'm just not, all this talk about love, I'm just not a mushy, lovey-dovey kind of guy. So this is not really appealing to me. Here's the thing. I'm not talking this morning about romantic love. I'm talking about deep love. But our love for God is not romantic, lovey-dovey love, but it's still deep love and devotion. It's kind of like this. We understand what it's like to love someone or something with deep, heartfelt love and it still not be romantic. I mean, think about, for example, the way you love your father and mother. Some of you have great dads and moms, and you think about all that they did for you, and you think about all that they gave you and provided for you. Maybe you've lost your father or mother recently, and at their funeral, you just were overwhelmed with a sense of love. And just, you appreciated them so much. That kind of love and devotion. Some of you, maybe the same with your kids. Just the other day, Camille, our little 3-year-old curly-headed girl, came up to me as I was leaving to go to work. And I was leaving and she said, Dad, Daddy, I love you with all my heart. And it just melted me. Right? Like you can be the biggest, baddest biker dude out there. And coming from a 3-year-old curly-headed cute little girl, she says, I love you with all my heart. You're done. You're toast. You are melted. Everything within you is melted at that point. And my heart just was filled with love. Some of you know what it's like. Let's move from a person to something else. Some of you have that same kind of love and devotion to your country. And maybe you've been at a July 4th celebration. And Lee Greenwood comes on, right? I'm proud to be an American. And you think about all the people who have fought for our freedom, and your heart's overwhelmed. Maybe you're brought to tears. And you just think, you know, I really love my country. I really love these people. We know what it's like to be deeply moved with love and heartfelt devotion towards someone or something. And my question this morning is this. Have you ever felt that toward God? Have you ever felt that toward God? Do you feel that now toward God? Because more than anything else in life that you can love, He is the greatest object of our love and affection. And if you are not moved today by God, if you're not moved today that He sent His Son Jesus to die on the cross for your sins, to be raised from the dead so that you could have everlasting life, and that even though you have rebelled against Him and sinned against Him and you've done horrible things, He still loves you enough to die for you and to save you. And if that doesn't move you and your heart is still cold and hard and far from Him, God will fight against you until He brings you to the place where He, in the words of Ezekiel, removes your heart of stone and gives you a heart of flesh again so that you can feel. Christianity is more than feelings. I get that. There are truths we need to believe. It's that the mind is involved. But Christianity is not a religion that is less than feelings. And if those things are not there, your heart is far from God. I would encourage you today, repent today of your hard-heartedness and be made right with God. Let your heart draw near to Him. Here's just a couple of practical things here before we move on. So how do I maintain a heart of devotion and love that is kindled toward the things of God? That's a great question. It's two things I want to mention to you. These are very basic, but it's this. One is in your personal devotion times. You need to be spending time in the Word and in prayer. But here's the deal. That's not all there is to it, because those things can become for you a kind of religious activity that can be devoid of religious devotion if you are not careful. So somebody once asked me, Pastor, how do I know how long to have my times of devotion in the mornings, for example? If I read my Bibles in the morning, how do I know how long to spend with the Lord in Bible reading and prayer? And here's what I always tell them. I heard this somewhere, and I've always used this ever since. Here's what I tell them. Here's what I do. You stay there and you do that until your heart is warmed toward God. Until your heart is warmed toward God. You stay in the Word and prayer until something like spiritual feeling is happening in your heart. And you feel this love for God, and your heart is warmed toward the things of God, and you feel the coldness there begin to warm itself. A second thing is this. When you come into the worship service like we're doing right now, come here today with the prayer that God would direct your heart to Him, and that you wouldn't just draw near to Him in this time of corporate worship with your lips or with your words, but that you would draw near to Him in this moment with your heart. And as you sing those songs, don't be thinking about, man, I hate this song. Man, why are we doing one of these songs again? Don't be thinking about all that junk, okay? God doesn't like the song you like more than the song you dislike, all right? God doesn't care about any of that. God wants to know that your heart is pouring itself out to Him in worship. So you come and you sing whatever song is on that screen with a heart of worship and devotion to God, because that's what He's looking for. He's looking for, John 4, a people who will worship Him, not in word and deed only, but in spirit and in truth. And you ask God to change your heart and to make it more like His. So, and I was driving to church this morning, and I was listening to a worship song. And I kind of had one of those moments this morning, and the song is by Keith and Kristen Getty. And here's the words that just gripped me. It says, "My wealth is not in what I own, nor in the strength of flesh and bone, but in the costly wounds of love at the cross." And when I heard those words, my heart was warmed toward God. Thank you. Thank you, God, for your love that you've shown me in Christ. And we've got to rekindle that fire every single day. Now, here's the goal of all this. The fourth point is this. In verses 17 through 24, notice with me the goal of the fight. God is not going to fight against you so that He can destroy you. If you're His child, He's going to fight against you so that He can redeem you, so that He can transform you. That's His goal. That's His purpose. Notice what it says in verses 17 and following. It says in verse 17, "Is it not yet a very little while until Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful field, and the fruitful field shall be regarded as a forest?" Earlier in Isaiah, He said He would cut down the cedars of Lebanon. But this process of fighting for your heart and teaching you things, through humbling you, he's going to bring you to the place where you are now a fruitful field and a forest of growth. That's the goal. God's going to cut us down that we might grow. He's going to prune us back that we might grow. Verse 18, in that day, notice these beautiful words, the deaf shall hear the words of a book, and out of their gloom and darkness the eyes of the blind shall see. Those who were deaf, because of their spiritual confusion and sin, to the word of God, those who were blind, because they had blinded themselves by their sin, God can allow us to stay blind for a while, but you know what? God also has the power to open our eyes and to open our ears and to cause us to see and to hear again. Then it says in verse 19, the meek shall obtain fresh joy in the Lord, and the poor among mankind shall exult in the Holy One of Israel, the meek. And here's the whole point of this passage. Sometimes God has to fight against us and make us meek so that we can experience his joy and love and devotion once again. And then notice in verses 20 and 21, the ruthless shall come to nothing, and the scoffers cease, and all who watch to do evil shall be cut off, who by a word make a man out to be an offender, and lay a snare for him who reproves in the gate, and with an empty plea turn aside him who is in the right. Through this purging process, listen, there were people in Isaiah's day who were going through all the religious motions and who weren't believers. And the result of God's discipline to them is that they fade away and they're cut off. And the same discipline that redeemed and transformed the believer had the opposite effect on the unbeliever, and they were driven away. And then notice what it says as it closes in verses 22 through 24. Therefore, thus says the Lord, who redeemed Abraham, concerning the house of Jacob, Jacob shall no more be ashamed, no more shall his face grow pale, for when he sees his children, God's fruitful people, the work of my hands in his midst, they, my people, will sanctify my name, they will sanctify the Holy One of Jacob, and will stand in awe of the God of Israel. What's that a picture of? That's a picture of one who stands in awe of the God of Israel. That's a picture of one whose heart is drawing near to God. And that's the goal. You see, it's through his discipline of them. It's through his fighting against everything within them that is fleshly and putting it to death for them, even though it's a painful process. It's through all of that that God brings us to the place where we're no longer blind, where we're meek, where we're humble, and where we can look up and have a new vision of who God is and a new devotion to that God, be in awe of him, sanctify his name. In the words of verse 24, those who go astray in spirit, that's whose hearts are far from God, notice what it says of them, they will come to understanding. And those who murmur, they will accept instruction. Why? Because God has brought them through a process and used a method of spiritual humbling to bring them to the place where they are teachable again. And they can receive instruction and understanding again that they might be redeemed. So if you're here today and your heart is hard toward God, maybe you're here today and you are not a Christian. You say, well, how do I even know? Well, let me just ask you, if you were to die right now, you were to die right now, drop dead in your seat, do you know for certain where you would go? Would you go to heaven or hell? If you can't answer that question, then what you need today is not just for your heart to be warm toward God. You need a heart transplant. You need God to take out your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh for the first time so that you see your need of God for the first time. And you can receive that heart transplant today by repenting of your sins and believing in Jesus and calling on God to save you from your sin and from death. But maybe you're a Christian here today and your heart is just starting to get calcified again. It's just starting to grow a little cold again. And you need God to come in and just blow a fresh, warm breath of his spirit into your soul so that your heart's affections are rekindled toward God. Whatever that might be, as we close and as we respond to God in song, may your prayer be that your heart will be molded into one that God wants it to be. Let's pray together.